John 4, verse 27, it is here the Lord's word. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed, because of his own word, and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" And the Lord will bless the reading of his own divine truth for his name's sake. Please bow with me in prayer as we come to the time around the word and the preaching. And let us just take these few moments to look on to the Lord for his help and his blessing. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we pray that thou wilt draw near, and thou wilt give great help. Even as we turn to the Scriptures just now, we pray for that presence of the Lord himself, that enablement of the Holy Spirit to be our portion in a very powerful way. And we ask, O God, that thou wilt still our souls, and thou wilt take our attention away from everything that is of a distracting nature. Draw us closer to thy side. Come alongside and speak to us, we pray. And may this be a blessed time as we wait before thee and we consider the word of the Lord. Hear and answer prayer and grant us thy blessing, we pray in Jesus' name and for his eternal praise. Amen. Now please turn in your Bible to John 4, to that passage which I read a little earlier in the service, John chapter 4. If I were to choose a text, it would be part of 2 verses. We will be looking at many verses, but I will be drawing your attention to verse 39. And it says in the opening part of that verse, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him." And then verse 41, "And many more believed, because of his own word." Many believed on him. And then we're told many more believed on him. Now, back some months ago, during the month of February, to be precise, I preached 4 messages as a part of a short series on the subject of revival. And as you are aware, I didn't get it finished because of circumstances that came my way. There was one particular message, or maybe another one along with the one that we're going to consider today, but there was one particular message that I had been planning to preach and, of course, did not get to that. And I felt the Lord lay it very clearly upon my heart to preach here today in this particular service. Interest in revival has always been a hallmark of preaching from Free Presbyterian pulpits down through the entire history of this denomination, and rightly so, because it is by maintaining a focus and an interest on the subject of revival through means of preaching that God has seen fit to stir His church and to bless His church by giving fresh outpourings of the Holy Ghost. And that is a fact that is given full testimony in the annals of church history. Now, to refresh your minds, I just simply want to say that during the month of February, I brought four messages as follows. Revival, what it is as revealed in Scripture. Why we may expect and pray for revival. Conviction of sin, the hallmark of revival. And the last message was a fruit of revival, conversions in the visible church. Now, I don't know whether you remember those messages or not. I'm not going to hold it against you if you don't. But I want to move on today to deal with another aspect of revival that needs to be considered, which has been described by church historians under the word awakening. For example, in the histories of the great movements of the Spirit of God in the 18th and 19th centuries, in our own nation, I mean the whole of the United Kingdom, and also in the United States of America, these two nations mainly, although the Spirit moved in those times and other places, writers refer to the first, the second, and even the third great awakenings that shook these entire countries under the power of God and through the moving of the Holy Spirit. Now, the writers who record these events do not randomly choose the term Great Awakening as they describe those stirring times, but rather they employ an expression advisedly because it is an accurate description of what the Holy Spirit does when revival occurs. He awakens multitudes to a sense of their sin and their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit, every time He saves a soul, brings about an awakening in that soul. And when revival comes, He simply multiplies what He is ordinarily doing. And therefore, in times of revival, there are multitudes who are awakened, who are brought out of the darkness and the stupor of their sin, and are brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. During those times, the awakening work of the Spirit is multiplied. Now, before us in this passage, we have an example of an awakening that took place under the ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pinpointed in these two verses, in these words that I've already again brought to your attention. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him. And then verse 41, and many more believed. Now, the city in view there is the city of Sychar that was found in the region of Samaria. A region visited by Christ, as this chapter shows. A visit that took place early on in His ministry, where He stayed for only 2 days. Yet during those 2 days, this awakening took place, and we are told by the Holy Ghost that many were converted. Many believed on Him. Many more believed on Him. Here is proof that the Lord is able to do much in a very short time. When He suddenly visits a place, there is no telling what will be accomplished. I would suggest to you that what is described in these verses was a sudden awakening. It may be described that way because it most certainly was sudden in its nature. Other features abound as we read the passage. For example, Sychar was an unlikely place for this to occur, for a spiritual awakening. Furthermore, the Samaritans were an unlikely people to experience spiritual awakening due to their dark and wicked state through their attachment to a superstitious and a false religion and an idolatrous religion. But it was right there that God worked and the Spirit moved, an unlikely place, an unlikely people. But you see, that's what happens when awakening comes. The Lord visits people and places that are unlikely in man's estimation to be blessed or to receive anything of the visitation of God. And yet it's right there that the Lord chooses to move and chooses to work. It was in that environment that the Lord worked. And as I'm noting with you, He did so suddenly. This was a sudden awakening. And our God is a God who moves suddenly. And when He chooses and sees fit to pour out His Spirit, then we rejoice that there may be that experience, as Malachi puts it, the Lord whom you seek, suddenly visiting His temple and moving by His power. I want just to draw your attention to that theme of sudden awakening. That is a feature of revival, awakening, and here we see it in this setting, a sudden awakening as God moves in this marvelous way as is described for us. Now, the first thing I want us to consider is the means to this sudden awakening. A basic feature of the work of God is that He has chosen to employ means in the accomplishment of His purposes of grace in this world. You know, the Lord could work directly and immediately without the use of means, but He sovereignly has chosen not to do so. He rather has chosen to use men and use His church to bring about what He wants to accomplish in other parts of the world and indeed in places where the church already is established. The Lord is the God who uses means. Furthermore, in this New Testament age, He has dispensed with the supernatural and the extraordinary means that He used in Bible times, for He did use such means then. He has set those means apart, or aside rather, such as angelic messengers, when He often sent those into the world, those angels from heaven, to bring His word to men. He did that, as we see from the Scriptures, but He no longer does that. And the striking and the important thing is that He takes people like ourselves, ordinary people, who are nothings, nobodies, no qualities of their own, no inherent abilities of their own that they have any right to boast about whatsoever, but He takes such and He uses them to be His instruments and to be the means by which He brings about awakening. What you will find in this passage is that the Lord employed this woman. She's the main character in the whole story that we have read today. But the Lord takes this woman, and in particular, He takes her testimony. And He uses it to bring about this awakening. Now look with me at verse 39 and you will notice this. It says, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman which testified. In those words, the term saying means word. It's a very common term used in the New Testament, but it simply means word, so we could read it that way. The word of the woman. The word of the woman. She went to these men in that city of Sychar, and she took with her the word of God. And she spoke to them about their souls and about Christ. The passage makes that clear. And then it says, the word of the woman which testified. She went to these folk in her own city, and she bore witness to them of what the Lord had done in her own life. And the outcome was this great awakening of which we read and which is epitomized in these expressions. Many believed and many more believed. Let me tell you, and you can see it for yourself, there is no one who comes to this passage honestly who would ever dare to deny that there was an awakening in that city. It's clear, it's plain. But there's no one who will come to this passage honestly and candidly who will dare to deny that the means that God used was this woman. This woman with a sinful, dark, wicked past and history to her name. And yet he took her and he saved her. And by the word of her testimony, he brought about a great awakening in that city, such as we read about in these verses. Now, it was a personal testimony. Her testimony was of a most personal experience of Christ and of his saving grace. Back in verses 25 and 26, where the Lord is dealing with this woman and speaking to her, we read, "The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." The woman knew the Messiah, but she didn't know him personally, in that he stood before her and she did not recognize him. And then in verse 26, the Lord says to her, "I that speak unto thee am he." And those words may be literally read, "I am speaketh unto thee." In those words of Christ, he was revealing himself to this woman. "I am speaketh unto thee." It was a personal revelation of Christ to her heart and to her soul. She knew him not. She understood him not. She talks to the Lord here about worship, about religion in its externals, but she was in darkness all the while. Until the Lord spoke to her heart, and he said to her, "I am speaketh unto thee." He is the I am. And here's a revelation of his deity to her. And furthermore, his humanity, because he's standing before her visible as the man, Jesus of Nazareth. Yet he says, I am speaketh unto thee. The deity of the Lord, the humanity of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and furthermore, his mission to save sinners, because she knows of the Messiah, and he says, "I'm the Messiah," and therefore she knows that he has come to save. And in that one little statement, a personal revelation is given to that woman of Jesus Christ. She's brought face to face with the Savior, and she's converted on the spot by the power of God's word and of God's grace. And out of that personal experience, she goes forth to testify. She has come to know the Lord and she cannot contain it. She has been awakened to see her own need and now she wants others to be awakened. And she goes forth, she testifies, and the awakening follows. Here is the Lord's means in the city of Sychar, by which he awakened that city. It was through the simple but sincere testimony of this woman who has been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a hallmark always in revival. Personal testimony. Men who were godly ministers, and many of them lived in this town and in this area, when they saw what God did with certain individuals, how he awakened them, and their hearts were aflame, these godly ministers invited those converts to go here, there, and yonder throughout our little land. And in that year of 1859, God employed the personal testimony of many to further the great awakening of those times. History records that for us clearly and plainly. And there's a vital lesson for us all in that truth that we notice here as we consider God's means here in Sychar of awakening that city. And the vital lesson is that one great purpose of saving grace is to constitute every child of God to be an individual witness for Jesus Christ. Turn to Isaiah 43. Look with me in that passage that I want to bring to your attention, verses 9 to 12. Isaiah 43, verse 9. "Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this?" What do you find in this verse? Isaiah 43:9. God calls the nations to come together, all the people to be assembled. And then he asks the question, who among them can declare this? Declare what? Declare the name of the Lord. make known the being of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and so on, His truth. He issues the challenge. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. So the Lord shows that among the nations, among men in general, there are none who know Him. They can't declare the Lord's name. They don't know the Lord. They're dark, they're blind, they're lost. Then He says in verse 10, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." And in those words of verse 10, the Lord is declaring the truth that when He takes His people and He saves His people, He constitutes them His witnesses. He says, "I saved you for this reason. Ye are my witnesses." Those who believe me and understand me and who are saved by me, I have chosen you to be my witnesses. We're going down in this passage to verse 12. "I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." And then farther down in this passage, verse 21 says, "This people," listen, "this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." You see those words in verse 21, they should be familiar to you, because they are taken by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, and they are quoted there by the Apostle where he says this, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people." Think about all those terms. Chosen, a people who are set apart for the Lord and by the Lord. For what reason? "That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Now we need to understand this carefully, because this is the pattern throughout all of God's Word. When God goes to move, when the Lord begins to do a work in any generation at any time, the Bible shows us this. He does it through His people. He does it through the church. He takes His people as the means that He employs, and especially the fact that He has constituted them to be His witnesses and declare His word and testify of Him and make known who He is and the gospel of grace that saves. That is the means that God uses. And you and I need to see and understand that and pay attention to that particular thought, because the application of it is very obvious. The application is this. If all of us who profess the Lord's name were living and behaving as we should, there is no knowing, there's no telling what God would do. That's the vital thing. Let me ask you a question. Are you living in a manner that results in the praises of God being showed forth before the unsaved, before the world around you? What do they see? What do they notice when they look at you? They know you as a professing Christian. They hear you say it. They watch you. They, in many ways, are familiar with the fact that you make that claim. But the question is, what do they actually see? And what is the testimony that's being portrayed? And what is the message that's going out from your life and from your behavior? Is it likely to lead anybody, never mind a whole company, is it likely to lead even only one to Jesus Christ? Or is it more likely to turn them in the other direction? That's the question. And far too often, brethren and sisters, our behavior and our conduct turns people the other way. We're aware of that. The sad thing is, we don't seem to take it to heart. And yet the Lord shows us here, this is the means that He uses. His people, their testimony. It was a personal testimony. We could say much more about it and I don't want to get tied down too much with the sub-points under this main point, but it was also a pertinent testimony. In the sense that, if you look at verse 39, you're shown, you're told, that this woman she gave a testimony that was pertinent in the sense that it revealed the dealing that the Lord had taken with her over her own sin. In verse 39, it says there, she went to the city and she said, she testified, "He told me all that ever I did. He told me all that ever I did." And we know the story, many of us know this marvelous story in John 4 of this woman, how the Lord dealt with her. And you'll remember back in earlier verses, in verse 17, the Lord said to this woman very plainly, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." And the thought is that as Christ dealt with this woman, it seemed that her whole life passed before her. And that actually did take place. Her whole life passed before her, and it was that point that led to her own conversion. Again, look at verse 29. And there you have her words. "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the Savior?" Who is the Savior? The Savior of Scripture is the one who's the revealer of sin. He's the one who exposes sin and brings it to light. He did that particular thing with this woman. He brought her sin to light. And she felt it. And that was the impact of her testimony every time she spoke. "Come and see this man. He told me all that I did." Now the Lord didn't tell her everything that she'd ever done. But what she meant was, "He unveiled my sin. He put his finger in my sin." So much so that she felt, as I put it, that her whole life passed before her. The Savior of the Bible is a Savior who reveals sin. That's the pertinence of her testimony. Brought face to face with her sin. Many preach a message, supposedly the gospel message, that comforts people in their sin. But the true gospel awakens people to see and to feel their sin, and furthermore, to leave it. Now, when we read this chapter, we notice the woman's water pot. And we notice something that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us in verse 28. "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city." Why has the Spirit recorded that detail? Well, there are different reasons. One, of course, obviously, is that she was so intent on going to tell others that she had met the Lord that she forgot what she was about, what she had been planning to do. She forgot her business on that occasion, and she ran off and left the water pot sitting there. Certainly that's one reason, but there's something more to it. If you go back to verse 7, notice what it says there in verse 7. "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water," and obviously she has her water pot with her, though it's not mentioned in verse 7. "Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink," and the whole conversation opens up. She had come to the well, she brought her water pot, but when she arrived at the well that day, she had no sense of sin. There was no conviction in her heart. She didn't know she was lost. She thought all was well. And the Lord began to deal with her right at the well. And dealt with her in such a way by exposing her sin, as we have seen, that she leaves the water pot behind her. The water pot symbolic of her old life. What she was, what she was doing, up to and at that moment when the Lord met her. And therefore, she leaves behind the symbol of the old life. And there's a whole new life now, as the Lord deals with her and changes her and makes her a new creature and saves her by His grace. There was an abandonment of sin. And again in verse 39, we're told these words, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Him for the saying of the woman which testified, He told me all that ever I did." It was this very point of her testimony that led to her awakening. The fact of the exposing of her sin and her wickedness and her abandonment of that lifestyle. And it's very interesting, is it not, that when she left the well and went to the city, the Bible tells us, the Spirit of God tells us here, she went specifically to the men of the city. Why? Because she was a fallen woman. She went to her former associates, or to that realm of humanity with which she'd been associated in her wickedness. She told them, here's the pertinence of her testimony. And you know, when she went to those men and said, come, listen to her, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. We are told then down in verse 40, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. Do you notice something very striking there? These men were willing to have Christ. They're willing to listen to and meet with the one who has put his finger on her sin. And they know fine well that they're going to have the same experience. He's going to speak to them. The word's going to expose and reveal and bring forth to light their sin and their wickedness. But my dear friend, when the awakening power of God and of Christ and of the Holy Ghost is felt in the hearts of men, men will still go to Christ, even though it means their sin is going to be brought to light. Willing for the Savior, because the Lord is at work. Is this not a great example of what Psalm 110 says? That thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Willing for the exposure of sin. Willing to face sin. Willing to deal with sin. That's what God is doing right here. And therefore that's the pertinence of her testimony. And we are shown, therefore, that it is vital that the believer exhibits and demonstrates a serious and a sober testimony that presents to others around us the seriousness of sin and the need for repentance from sin. We're taught that fact by these words. A pertinent testimony in that sense. And how vital it is that you and I live so as to bring about the very same consciousness of sin, its horror, its great wickedness, its vileness in the hearts of our neighbours, our family members. Let me ask you again a question. When the unconverted look at you, when they see, just take your home, your family, or as an individual, whatever your case might be, when they see you, when they listen to you, when they look on, what exactly is it that they're being shown? Are they shown by your godly behavior, by your desire to do the will of the Lord, your desire to walk with God, your desire to deal with sin in your own life and sin in your own family? Are they seeing what they saw in that woman? Or do they see, as is too often the case among the Lord's professing people, a willingness just to go along with the world, a willingness to behave as they're behaving, and talk as they're talking, and go where they're going? I tell you, my friend, you needn't open your mouth to tell anybody about the evils of their heart or the evils of sin if they see you walking beside them into the cinema. You might say, well, sure, you could watch bad things at home. I know you could. And you shouldn't. But that's not out in the public view. It's wrong anyhow. But out in the public view, you walk into the cinema and there are many professing Christians, and I don't know, I haven't seen you, but I might be speaking to some right now. And you see nothing wrong with going to the cinema. And you'll try to rationalize it and argue your way around it. And say, I'm taking my children to see this movie, this film, that I can't get on the TV at home. What's the testimony you're leaving before your unsaved friends? There's nothing wrong with the cinema. And my friend, the cinema is what it always was. It is a surpit of filth. That's what it is. And you are supporting it. Now, I could go right down the line. I use that as a very vivid and yet relevant illustration because I'm showing you today that we needn't expect awakening among our unsaved people when they look at us and they listen to us and they see and hear the very same things as they are seeing and saying and doing. And then they will conclude, well, what do they have to offer to me? What does the church have to offer to me? Sure, those people are doing what I do and go where I go and talk as I talk and all the rest of it. And then they conclude, well, there's no difference. And you see, what happens then is there are churches that imagine wrongly, because they don't know this book, that if they're going to win those people who have looked down at the church so long and have concluded there's nothing there for them, well, then they've got to make the church like these people. And that's exactly what's happening in our town. We don't have to go beyond the bounds of Melamina to get the evidence for that. The church becoming like the world in a most horrible sense. But my dear friend, what do they say about us? I'm not going to stand here today and start naming any particular church in our town area. What do they see about this church? Do they see that we're serious about sin, about worldliness? Do they see that we're serious about our own hearts and the old self life? And the dominance of the flesh and its outbreaking and all that it leads to in our lives, what do they actually see? What do they notice? We need to take heed to what the Lord's showing us here. Personal, pertinent, therefore a powerful testimony. Because by means of her testimony, the Lord overcame what stood in opposition to the gospel in reaching Sychar. Especially the issue of prejudice. Go back to verse 9. Verse 9. Then saith a woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which I am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And we're all familiar with that expression. All Bible believers virtually could quote those words. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. Those words speak of prejudice. It was mutual. But it was especially the Jew who was guilty in this regard. He looked upon the Samaritan with contempt. The history of the Samaritans is interesting, but it's very dark and sad. If you want to read it sometime, read 2 Kings chapter 17. But that's for another occasion. But their history is dark, it's sad, and they were a kind of a mongrel people, you might say, because they were a mixture of nations. They didn't really belong to anybody. And the Jews looked on them with contempt and with disdain. And therefore their prejudice was mainly on the part of the Jews. But what it created as far as the Samaritans were concerned, it created hostility in the Samaritans for the Jews. That's the situation. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, but the Samaritans have no dealings with the Jews for two different reasons that I've just outlined. The Jews despised the Samaritans. The Samaritans were provoked to hostility. And therefore there was just no communion between them. Now that had to be broken down. Because the man who's come to submit to Sychar is a Jew. And his disciples are Jews. And there's no way in. Because years and years and years of this prejudice have built up a barrier to the degree that it can't be broken down except by what the Lord does here. What does he do? He saves a woman out of that society and he sends her back in to be a missionary, to take his word. And therefore, it was indeed a powerful testimony. Let me show you something here very important. As I just outline this for you, and you can see it yourself. Verse 8, notice what it says about the disciples. His disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. They had gone into that city, the same city of Sychar, they had bought meat. But I tell you right now, in the light of this whole chapter, that's all they did. They had gone into that city and they hadn't opened their mouths. How do I know that? I know that because of the prejudice that has already been outlined for you. They couldn't say a word. They couldn't bring the gospel to that city because of the Jews' behavior down through all those years. And the hostility now that has been built up. Oh, the Samaritans were very happy to get their business. They said, don't give me your gospel. So the Lord has to break that all down. He has to save somebody out of that city, change her, give her a powerful enough testimony to open up the way for Christ. The disciples have been into Sychar. They had accomplished nothing for the Lord. Look at verse 27 of this passage. And it says, and upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. They marveled. Not merely because, well, in fact, not at all because she was a fallen woman. Because only the Lord knew her background. She was a total stranger to them. So they didn't know about her life of immorality. But what they did know was she's a Samaritan. Why is the Lord talking to her? What's this all about? We don't talk to these people. I think, brethren and sisters, you can see something here. You can see a very vivid parallel between what you have in this passage and what we have in our own country. The prejudice that exists that has to be broken down. Now, that's true right across the face of this world in various ways. Prejudice, years of it, built up, hostility, all the rest of it, is there in society, is there among men. Our missionaries go here, there, and yonder, and our missionaries know that ultimately what they need to see is God to save the indigenous people of those regions, send them back into their own communities, have them evangelize. That's always been the way of true missionary work. Because the missionary, in a sense, is an outsider. A different culture. All of these things. It's all, we can bring it all out of this today. And that all has to be broken down by God. And God's way of doing it is saving one here, one there, out of that community. And doing a great work, a mighty work, in the hearts of others in that same, among that same people, that community. Let's apply it to ourselves. There you go to your Roman Catholic neighbor and tell that person about Jesus Christ. When in the back of your own mind there's this suspicion, well, I'm guilty of being prejudiced. You might say he's prejudiced. Let me remind you of something. The Jews were the ones with the truth. The Samaritans had none. And therefore God holds those who have the truth far more accountable than the ones who haven't. We must never forget that. And of all our Roman Catholic neighbours, and I have no time for Rome, but my dear friend, I ache over the Roman Catholics of this town and this neighbourhood and this nation who are lost. But of all that they see in you or me is prejudice, demonstrated in one way or another, then there are barriers that we have put up. And we need God to tear them down. And the way for them to be torn down is for the Lord to save those out of that system and send them back to their own people with a powerful testimony to do a work for God and to spread the gospel of saving grace. And may the Lord deal with our hearts today and show us the means that He uses to bring about the awakening that we need, that we must see, if there is to be any deliverance in the spiritual realm. I'm not talking about a political deliverance. I tell you today, my dear friend, if your hope is in politics, may God help you. It's all useless. It has a place. No doubt about that. But it must not be the be-all and the end-all of your life as a Christian, because it will destroy you. It's living for Christ, living in the victory of the cross, living in the experience of redemption, living for God. Where are you today, man, woman, in your own life and in your own standing before the Lord? You can be the staunchest of the staunch. You can be this, that, and the other thing, and eventually you go to hell. And what has it all done for you? What has it been worth? Absolutely nothing. You need to get right with God and start to live for God and bear a testimony, not only to your Protestant neighbors, but your Catholic neighbors, or their Hindus or Muslims or anybody else. Because that's what God blesses and God uses. And may God speak to all our hearts today. Now that's only my first point. We'll have to leave it. Means I have an easier week ahead of me now. But there are many more things I want to say. We're going to look at the ministry involved in this sudden awakening, as well as the means, because let me just draw to your attention, you can think about it, verses 35 to 38. And especially those words. Verse 38, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And then the marks of this sudden awakening, what actually took place, what actually happened as the Lord worked and the Lord moved in Sychar. A sudden awakening. Does your heart not yearn for this? Do you not long to see this take place in our times? I pray that God today will use His word to stir us up and to give us a heart for Him. Let us bow in prayer as commend our ways to the Lord as we draw to a close. And may the Lord use His word this day to help us for His own praise. Father in heaven, we pray that Thou wilt come and Thou wilt move and Thou wilt work in our hearts and in our souls. And Thou wilt give us, O Lord, a heart for Thee and a heart for Thy cause and a heart for the poor lost souls around us And, O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt indeed give us a testimony that will be used to bring about the awakening, or at least be used by God to that end, the awakening that we need. Lord, help us to search our hearts. Help us to get before Thee in repentance and in brokenness over our own sin. And Lord, help us to put it away. Like the woman leave the water pot behind. Deal with those in the gathering who are not saved. And Lord, have mercy on them. And apply Your word this day savingly. Hear us now, go with us, we pray. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with all of Thy people, both this day and then forever. We pray in Jesus' name.